At the height of his career, Henry Fonda, the actor, was asked what he considered to be the most important thing a young actor could learn. And his comment was, how to become an old actor. A lot of insight in that statement. It occurred to me several weeks ago that it's much easier to become something than it is to remain something. For example, it's much easier to get married than it is to get along in a marriage. It's probably much easier to begin a ministry than it is to continue in that ministry. It's much easier to make a promise for the men who've been at Promise Keepers than it is to keep that promise. It's probably much easier to begin or to start a business than it is to stay in business. And we see the evidences of that all around us. I'm reminded of the president of a fast-growing company who called his public relations vice president to his office one day, and he said, you know, somebody's trying to buy our company. And if they succeed, you and I are going to be out on our ears. I want you to do something that will get the price of our stock up so that it's too expensive for them to acquire us. I don't care what you have to do to bring it about. Whatever it is, just do it. A couple of days later, the stock rose 14 points. The vice president, or the president rather, was delighted. He called the vice president into his office and he said, what in the world did you do? Well, he said, I started a rumor and Wall Street liked the rumor. And he said, well, what in the world was the rumor? And he said, well, the rumor was that you were going to be leaving the company. Sometimes we have to resort to drastic measures to keep things going, whether it's in our business or our marriage or our ministry, whatever it is. We at times become desperate in order to keep something going that seemed to be so easy in the beginning to launch into existence. It's much easier to become a great nation than it is to remain a great nation. And are we not discovering that in our day? And the children of Israel here about to embark on the land of Canaan. Victory was going to be relatively quick. It would be assured because God was the one who would bring them into the land. God was the one who would bring them victory and sort of destroy, in essence, all of the Canaanites that were in the land. But the difficulty would be once they came into the land and they began to experience all of the good things that God had for them in the land of Canaan, then God says there are certain things that you must do in order to maintain your status in the land. And these, what I consider to be the heart of this is sort of summarized in four words or four commands that God gives to the children of Israel here in this chapter. Number one, he says, observe. Observe some things here that you are to do in verse 1. And these are all relative to each one of us today. He said in verse 1, be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Or be careful to follow every command. The very first lesson that God would have us learn is obedience. The very first thing that we want from our children when they're old enough to understand is obedience. God wants obedience from us, and yet obedience is the most difficult thing to learn. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, the forerunners of the forefather, foremother of the human race, disobeyed against God. Then the end result is, ever since that time, man's fall into sin, man has been more inclined to disobey God than to obey God. And even once we are brought into a right relationship with God through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and our faith and trust in Him, yet we still find that there's something in the heart of every one of us that it's much easier to say, I will obey, than to, in the final analysis, obey. And it was disobedience that caused man's problems in the beginning, and it's disobedience that continued to cause many of the problems which beset and afflict us today and our country. It's such a serious matter with God that God reiterates this over and over again. Back in chapter 4 and verse 1, we have in essence the same words. And you may look these up in your own time today as you have time to meditate on these words this morning. In chapter 5, verses 32 and 33, and chapter 6 and verse 1, chapter 6 verses 16 through 18, chapter 7 and verse 11. So that God warns them over and over again in order that once they had become disobedient in the land, they would not be able to plead ignorance and say, God, I didn't know. I didn't understand. And neither can we plead ignorance and say, well, I didn't really understand. There were consequences to my disobedience. I often hear disturbing statements, as some of you have heard as well, and perhaps you've even used. Disturbing statements who come from people who are leading a lifestyle or living a lifestyle, involved in a lifestyle that is in direct conflict with the commandments of Scripture. For example, living in a homosexual relationship or living in an extramarital relationship, living in an adulterous relationship, committing fornication, all of these different aspects of perversions in the sexual relationship. And when they justify their behavior, they will say, well, after all, God does want me to be happy, doesn't He? And the answer to that question is always no. God's great desire for us is not that we be happy, but that we be holy. And I've said that many times from this pulpit. Now, a byproduct of holiness is happiness. But if you are seeking happiness, you will never find it. I thought that was so clearly illustrated recently in some words from Dennis Rodman, who was quoted as saying in our Express News, I believe about half of it, half of the Express News, that is. He said, I can't make others happy. All I can do is live to make myself happy. He's a happy man, wouldn't you agree? He doesn't seem to be succeeding at it. The words of Rabbi Harold Kushner, who obviously we don't agree with his theology in all areas, but he writes some very insightful words at this point. He says, you don't become happy by pursuing happiness. It's always a byproduct, never a primary goal. Happiness is like a butterfly. The more you chase it, the more it flies away from you and hides. Stop chasing it. Put away your net. If you choose to be a happy person, then you must first sow the seeds that produce happiness in others. If Dennis Rodman, in other words, wants to become a happy man, then the best way that he can become a happy man is by making others happy. The Bible says we sow what we reap. Young people, teenager, in your years where you're considering rebellion and you're kind of stepping out from under the obedience of your parents and you're saying, well, I'm going to be happy and I'm going to do what makes me happy. You'll never be happy by doing what makes you happy. You will only be happy as you are doing what makes others happy. Because the Bible says we do reap what we sow. So if you sow happiness in the lives of others, then you're going to reap happiness. But if you simply live to be happy, you're never going to find it. It's always going to elude you, escape you. And true happiness will come in the presence of holiness. One of the great psalms in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, is Psalm chapter 16. In verse 11, where David says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why is there fullness of joy in the presence of God? Because we are going to be in the presence of His holiness. And being in the presence of His holiness, then we will experience true happiness like we've never experienced on planet Earth. So God says, you must be obedient. Without that, you cannot remain a happy people. Obeying God at first seems hard until we come to see that all He asks is for our good and makes life full and free. But knowledge is not complete until it's translated into life. We can know all about the Bible, and we can know the commands of Scripture, and we can know what God expects of us, but unless we are willing to observe these things, as verse 1 tells us, then it's incomplete. Happiness and holiness is not going to come from just knowing what God wants of us. It's going to come from doing what God demands of us. I heard a story about a man who was waiting outside the church, and he asked someone going in, he says, "Is the sermon done yet?" The reply was, "No, it's been preached, but it's not been done yet." And God is not pleased when we simply know what He has commanded, but He is pleased, as we are pleased, when our children disobey us and they say, "Well, we knew the command, we knew what you wanted of us, Dad and Mom, but we didn't do it. Does that please us?" No. We're only pleased when our children know what we expect of them and then they do what we expect of them. God deals with us the same way. Second word here is remember, verse 2. "You shall remember the Lord your God who led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." I read somewhere these words, which I think are really good words. No human attribute more essential to personality, more needful for the depths of living, more pertinent to a degree of intelligent existence and personal safety than the function of memory. Apart from it, there can be no growth, no profit of experience, no gratitude of recall, no continuity of personality, no sense of identity with the past, no fellowship with the infinite, and no hope for an intelligent future, either here or hereafter. Have you ever stopped to think how basic your memory is? Without a memory, you wouldn't be here this morning. You would forget what to do when you got up in the morning. Can you imagine if we all left here this morning and all at once all of our memories ceased to function? We go out to get in our car and we say, "I don't even know what kind of car I have." Can you imagine throughout the parking lot, over in the shuttle bus lot, looking for cars and we can't remember what our cars were like? And if we could find our cars, we get in the car and you start driving, you say, "I don't remember where I left." You get to that stoplight and you see that red light and you say, "I can't remember. What does that red light mean? What is green? What does yellow mean?" The memory is so essential for our existence. God gave us a memory and He expects us to use it when it comes to spiritual things. It's a wonderful thing, and that's what makes Alzheimer's disease so incredibly painful and difficult for the whole family. But one cannot read the scriptures without being sort of arrested in your own mind with the importance of the word remember. And I mentioned that back on Easter Sunday and how I preached on 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was resurrected from the dead," because we are so prone to forget even that Jesus Christ was resurrected and lives, and He makes a difference in our lives and He gives us a hope for eternity. We are prone to forget that in the midst of the busyness of life. But go back. I encourage you to go back and take a concordance and look at all of the times that God says remember, because remember is something important. Now, what does God want them to remember? Notice several things. He said, "I want you to remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years. Several things kind of stand out here. Number one, He wants them to remember that their way was a hard way. It was a difficult way. It was 40 years in the wilderness. And the wilderness was not a land of milk and honey. It was not a land of plenty. But they did experience water from out of the rock. They experienced manna from heaven. All of their needs were met. Their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. And God gave them the glory cloud to protect them with a covering during the day. And He gave them that same glory cloud, pillar of fire, to protect them in the midst of the night, so that He always met their needs. He was always right on schedule. And each one of us can look back over our lives and we can see how the difficulties that God has brought into our lives, and I can speak from my own experience, and I can look back and I can say, yeah, that way was a hard way. That was a difficult time in our lives. But God's grace was there. Just as God's grace was there in the midst of their wilderness experience. So He wanted them to remember that and never forget that He was adequate, even in the midst of all of their suffering, to be able to meet their needs by His power and by His grace. The second thing He wants them to remember is there was a way that was a way of purpose. It was not only a hard way, but it had purpose in it. Look at the middle of verse 2. Here was His purpose, that He might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. Not that God needed to know what was in their heart, but He simply needed to prove through their experience what was in their hearts, that they might see themselves and the evilness of the heart for what it really was. Every difficult experience that we encounter in our lives, and some of you are going through extremely difficult and hard times right now, I want to remind you that it has a purpose. God has a purpose in every suffering, in every setback, in every evil thing that comes into your experience. He has a purpose in it, just as He did for the children of Israel. It is not a wasted hardship. It does something in your life. It creates something. It builds something. It changes or alters something about you. Suffering does something in each one of us that no other thing can do. And God knew that the only way that He could really make the nation of Israel to become the people that He wanted them to be was through hardship. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, learned obedience by the things which He suffered. So that God must allow and even bring hardships into our lives in order that He might fulfill His purpose in our lives, which is to conform us to the image of Christ. Thirdly, He brought them to complete dependency upon Him. Look at the end of verse 3. He humbled you. Verse 3 of the beginning, He allowed you to suffer hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And here's the purpose, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Man was not destined to be a materialist. Man was not created in order to have life center around himself. Man was created as a creature made in the image of God, the highest of all that God ever created, and yet he was created to walk in dependency upon God and to find a fulfilling relationship, a meaningful existence, not in the things that God allowed to be created around him and in the things that man makes, but rather in God himself. Some of you this morning, you may be finding that you've had setbacks in areas of your life, maybe your business, your place of work, it might be your profession, it might be some other area, and I know that many of you are struggling. And it's a continuing reminder to each and every one of us that God never created us in order that we might find fulfillment in things, but rather in Him. The primary purpose of our trials is to bring us to relying completely upon Him. I recently had a businessman tell me about a major setback in his life last summer, and he said it was the most difficult time of my life. But he said, I'll tell you something, I drew so close to God that had I been any closer to God, I would have been on the other side of God. Did you ever experience that in your life? We have. The old saying is that the husband is never closer to the branches than when he is pruning them. And God's whole purpose in the trials in the wilderness was to bring them to a state of living not by physical bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And evidently Israel did that as we enter into the book of Joshua, at least for a short period of time. But as we follow through the Old Testament, we see that all at once they became a disobedient people. So what Israel, as the Son of God, the servant of God, could not do, the true servant, that is Jesus Christ, came in the flesh and did. And that's why in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, we have one of the three great temptations of Christ, where after 40 days of hungering in the wilderness, being tested by Satan or being tempted by Satan, the deceiver comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, then take this stone and command that it become a piece of bread. And Jesus quoted these very words from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from out of the mouth of God. God wants to bring each one of us to a relationship of dependency upon Him. A third word comes in verse 5. In verse 5, He said, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Know or consider in your heart. God disciplined Israel by making her depending upon Him for everything, food, water, clothes, everything that for which they had a need while they were in the wilderness. But He treated them as He would treat, or as we would treat, a son. And whenever a son is disobedient, we fathers know, or a daughter is disobedient, we fathers and mothers know how we treat them. We chasten them. We discipline them. And God does the same thing in our lives. I recently heard a tape from Elizabeth Elliott, whose husband Jim was one of the five missionaries that was martyred in Quito. He was martyred in Quito, Ecuador, back in 1956. And since then, Elizabeth Elliott has had a life that many would consider to be a life of suffering and trials. She married again, and her husband developed cancer, her second husband, and died. And then she married again, her third husband has had problems. And she has been often asked, why are you, as a godly woman, one who wants to serve the Lord, who has a heart for missions, a heart for the world, why does God allow you to suffer the way that He does? And here was her answer. She said, as she's often been asked this, she said, I've never been influenced by anyone spiritually who has not suffered a great deal. She said, as I study my Bible, I discover that the great men and women of God that God used were men and women who suffered. She said, I've discovered throughout the last 2,000 years of church history that the people that God has used in the lives of other people have been people who have suffered. So that suffering and service seem to go hand in hand. We cannot really be of great service to God and be used of God until we have experienced a certain amount of suffering and discipline from the hands of a loving, but all-powerful, merciful God. The Scriptures prove that God can use men of multiplied weaknesses, but He can use no one who is proud, who is self-willed, who is stubborn. This must be cured before He can use an individual. Years ago, and maybe you've heard this story, it's an old one. There was a lady who was spending a summer in Switzerland. She was one day out for a walk. And as she climbed a mountainside, she came to a shepherd's fold. She walked to the door and she looked in. There sat the shepherd. And around him lay his flock. And near at hand, there on a pile of straw was a lonely single sheep. It seemed to be suffering. And as she looked more closely at it, the lady saw that its leg was broken. And at once she began to feel a tremendous pity and emotion towards this suffering sheep. And she asked the shepherd how it happened. And to her amazement, the shepherd answered, Madam, I broke that sheep's leg. He continued, he said, Madam, of all the sheep in my flock, this one was the most wayward. It would not obey my voice. It would not follow in the pathway in which I was leading the flock. It wandered on the verge of many a perilous cliff and dizzy abyss. And not only was it disobedient itself, but it was leading the other sheep of my flock astray. I had some experience with sheep of this kind before, so I broke its leg. The first day I went in to feed it with food, it tried to bite me. I let it lie alone for a couple of days, and I went back to it. Now it not only took the food, but it licked my hand and showed every sign of submission and even affection. And now let me tell you something. When this sheep is well, as it soon will be the model sheep of my flock. No sheep will hear my voice so quickly. None will follow so closely at my side. Instead of leading its mates astray, it will now be an example and a guide for the wayward ones, leading them with itself in the path of obedience to my call. In short, a complete transformation will have come into the life of this wayward sheep. It has learned obedience through its sufferings. And that was how God worked in the nation of Israel. And it's how God works in each of our lives today. Now the fourth and final word comes when we get down to verse 11. Here we have a warning. Beware. A warning that we would do well to take heed today. Beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes which I command you. Lest when you have eaten and are full, satiated with food, and you have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and I would assume that all of us this morning are not suffering from hunger. Most of us this morning live in beautiful houses, probably all of us, if we're to take the rest of the world's standards. We live in a land of abundance because God has shed His grace upon America in a marvelous way, a way that literally has been unprecedented in all of history. God's been good to us, but there's a danger in that. Whereas in the wilderness they had to depend upon God, now in the land of abundance with everything going well, everything provided for them, sort of given to them on a golden platter, silver tray, now the tendency would be that in the land of abundance they would be inclined to trust in the things that they have around them. And the old saying is, it's much easier to handle prosperity or adversity than it is to handle prosperity. Because the perils of prosperity are more subtle and dangerous than the perils of adversity. What are some of the perils of prosperity? Well, he mentions one here in verse 14. Verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, you become arrogant, you become proudful, as we have done in America. We begin to think that we're the ones that have made America great, that it's man who's made America great, or we have a business that begins to prosper. He mentions here that when all of these things begin to multiply, when your herds begin to multiply in verse 13, and all of your gold and silver is multiplied, and we could say today when our bank accounts become rather full, and when we have all of these stocks and bonds, and all of these CDs, and all of this money from stocks and from government bonds, and all of these assets around us, that in the midst of all of that, we become proud. We become arrogant. We begin to trust in those things. Pride sets in. I think there is a law that we recognize is just sort of a principle that's there in living. It's just a part of our lives. That the more successful we become at whatever we do, the less inclined we are to depend upon God when we do it. I find that even in the ministry, as you become more and more articulate or perhaps more proficient at what you do over the years, and I'm speaking of all of us here this morning, whatever ministry it is, all at once we begin to think, you know, I can do it. I can handle it. I can do it on my own. And we become proudful. It can happen even in the ministry. And it would do all of us well and all of our national leaders and local leaders well to read the account of the humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28, where one day he's walking around the palace, this great palace that he built, and he's looking over the whole city of Babylon, this great city that in his eyes he had built. And he begins to reason with himself. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon which I have built? For a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty." I mean, we read that and we say something's wrong with this guy. He's sick. And God looks at us in the midst of our pride and what we have and the things that we enjoy. And God looks down upon us and he says, there's a sickness in man. That he will not humble himself before me. And while the words were still in his mouth, that very hour he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And for 7 years he lived like an animal until he was brought to the realization. One day, by the grace of God, he says, in Paul's words, I came to the realization of who I am. I came to the realization I only am what I am by the grace of God. And he honored the great God of the universe. I think of the story of an Oriole minister of state who always carried with him a mysterious chest of which no one knew the contents. And one man asked him what was in the chest. And he was allowed to look inside. And to his amazement, he saw only the common garb of a working man. And the minister of state said, "Such was I. When our sovereign deigned to lift me from the dust. And if ever my heart is tempted with pride, I correct it by looking at these things and saying, remember what you once were." And that's what God's saying to the nation of Israel. Remember, it is the Lord your God who gives you the power in verse 17 and 18 to get wealth. You shall remember that he is the one who's given you this. He is the one who is establishing the covenant with you. It's not by your might nor by your power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that you are what you are and you enjoy what you enjoy. We got to remember what we were, what we are. Paul said to the Gentiles in Ephesians 2 and verse 11, these words. He said, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the covenants of Israel, you were strangers from the promises of God, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that every time we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do in these moments, is to remember from whence God lifted us. It's to remember who we once were. To remind ourselves of who we now are. The one whom we now serve. The one whom we will be worshiping throughout all of eternity. And we're going to sing at the close of this time together, which I trust will be a beautiful time, a meaningful time, as you interact with the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Maybe, Lord Jesus, I've forgotten who I am. I've forgotten who I once was. And I come to you. Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me, because we're so prone to forget. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. And I would simply ask you the question, have there been things that you've forgotten recently in the midst of your prosperity? Has pride made some inroads into your life? Have you sort of developed a spirit of independence? Is this book no longer the treasured book it once was in your life? Are you now seeking to live by the things which God has created and the things which God has given to you? Or are you seeking to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? How important is this book in your life? That's one way to gauge whether or not we've developed a spirit of independence. Whatever it is, this is the best time to deal with it as we bow together in prayer. Remember your roots. It may be that you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is to come to Christ. Your greatest need is to realize that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He was resurrected triumphantly from the grave on the third day, never to die again, never to be resurrected again, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our hope. And the Bible says that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you shall have life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I believe that that belief includes that sense of dependency upon Him. That you cannot save yourself. Only He can do it. And you're willing to say this morning, Lord Jesus, I want you to become my Savior, my Lord. Live in my life. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Instill in me your values. A desire and a hunger for spiritual things. As we partake of this, the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to pass the bread out first, and then we will partake together, and then we'll do the cup, and after everybody's served, we'll partake together again. Father, may this be a meaningful time. May all of our inhibitions just sort of be melted away at this moment as we interact with You. I pray that You'll give us that sense of urgency to deal with the errors we have allowed the deceitfulness of sin to crowd into our lives, to overcrowd the most important things, crowd out. We worship You this morning. We invite You to meet with us. May we be open and honest with You, knowing that he who covers his sin shall never prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. In Jesus' name.